To open your Bibles to Luke 8. So we're looking at the passages entitled Jesus Heals a Man with a Demon, and then Jesus Heals a Woman and Jairus' Daughter. So that'll take us from verses 26 of chapter 8 through to the end of the chapter. Before we start, let's just pray. Father, we thank you for giving us your word to teach us and instruct us, that we might know what is true, what is right. Just pray this morning that your spirit would work in our hearts and our minds, that we would recognize the truth, we would believe it, and that we would follow you. In Jesus' name, amen. If I were to ask you what is the strangest thing about this first story that we're looking at, I wonder what you would pick out. I should think most people would focus in on the pigs, that whole interchange between Jesus and the demons where they beg to be allowed to go into a herd of pigs, only then to rush off a cliff and drown in the lake. But actually, the oddest bit in this passage is the reaction of the Gerasene people to what Jesus has done. I mean, you would have thought that after you had found a guy who can do amazing, miraculous things that are wholly good, such as rescuing a guy who's endured the most humiliating, degrading, and frankly terrifying period of his life, you would have thought that you'd be keen to have such a man hang around the place for a while. After all, I'm sure that there were plenty of other needy people in the neighbourhood whose lives could be transformed. At the very least, you wouldn't object to him coming to your town to stay for a bit. But instead, these good folk of Gerasa, as you see in verse 37, ask him to leave straight away. And what reason is given for their attitude? As it says in that verse, it was because they were seized with great fear. Now that, I think, is the strangest bit of all. Why were they so afraid? If anything, the most conspicuous source of local fear has just been removed. If I had been a Gerasene, I would have been extremely uncomfortable with a dangerous, demon-possessed man roaming around the local cemetery attacking any that came near. But now Jesus has come ashore and removed their problem. A frightening, naked maniac has been replaced with a man calmly sitting at Jesus' feet, fully clothed, in his right mind, and demon-free. How reassuring that must have been, to have a man on the scene who can remove evil with just a few words. Surely there'd be no more cause for fear. But instead, the Gerasene people are seized with a great fear. Why? But that's not the only strange thing about this story. To add to the puzzle of the fear of the Gerasenes is Jesus' subsequent reaction to their request. He just gets straight back in the boat and returns to the other side of the lake. If you glance back in verse 22 of chapter 8, you'll see that it had been Jesus' idea to cross the lake to the Gerasene area in the first place. Now, we know that nothing in Jesus' ministry happened by accident, but instead all was orchestrated according to a plan set out from before the beginning of time by God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So right from the start, the plan was to get in a boat, experience a fierce storm on the way over, step ashore, heal a demon-possessed man, get straight back in the boat and return to where they started. Why? If Jesus knew that the people were going to ask him to leave, then why bother crossing at all? Is it all for this one demon-possessed man? And if so, what makes him so important? So I think our passage poses two big questions. Why does Jesus cross the lake for just one man? And why are the Gerasene people so afraid after he seemingly removed the reason for any fear? Let's deal with the one man question first. First of all, it would not be quite fair to say that it is exclusively about just one demon-possessed man. To begin with, there were actually two, according to Matthew's account. although both in Mark and Luke, the spotlight is thrown on just one of them, possibly because he's the one who spoke to Jesus after the demons had gone. But in addition to this second man, the episode also features a cast of other characters, such as the disciples and the people of Gerasa, all of whom to relate to Jesus in different ways as the story unfolds. The disciples have their moment in the crossing of the lake, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, when they witnessed Jesus controlling the wind and the waves. The lesson for them was a deeper understanding of who Jesus was, as their picture of their master and Lord that they are following is expanded. But they don't even get a mention in the passage about the demon-possessed man. And the people of Gerasa also have an encounter with Jesus. We'll look at that in more detail shortly. But clearly the central character in this passage, aside from Jesus himself, is the demon-possessed man. For the disciples could potentially have had their storm moment at any point in Jesus' ministry, since he spent much of his time moving around the towns and villages surrounding this lake. And the Gerasenes totally reject Jesus and spend no time listening to him, so clearly his intention in coming was not to interact with them. So we are left with this one man. What is so special about him? In order to understand that, we need to take a step back and consider why Jesus came to earth in the first place. What was the purpose behind this ministry that was planned before the beginning of time? Well, the Bible tells us that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And those sinners were not restricted to the Jewish nation, but included people from all nations and peoples. Now we know that he achieved that goal by his death on the cross, in the place of those very sinners, so that they could be saved. As it says in that famous passage, John 3:16, For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And so it is salvation that motivates Jesus' whole ministry. His face is set from the very beginning resolutely towards the cross, since that is where salvation will be made possible. But we might ask ourselves why it takes so long about it. I mean, why not just get crucified straight away? Why this 3-year-long ministry roaming around Judea and the surrounding countryside? We know from our studies in John's Gospel that the Jewish leaders were seeking to kill him from the very earliest stages of his ministry. So why not just get it over with? But instead of doing that, we have already seen in our studies in both John and Luke how carefully he manages the pressure, the heat on him, appearing in Jerusalem at regular intervals in order to perform actions which he knows will inflame the authorities to the point that they are desperate to do away with him, before retreating again to the backwoods, because, as he keeps on saying, it is not yet my time. What is he waiting for? Why all this delay? Well, the answer to that is found in Romans 10. If belief in his death saves and brings eternal life, then how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? You see, the reason for a 3-year ministry rather than a 3-week one was so that he could sort out the hearing and the preaching. And this involved 2 very important and complementary actions. He needed to demonstrate who he was, and he needed to prepare a set of preachers to then go out and tell everyone. So if you look at his ministry, you'll see both of these things in action. He travels around doing and saying amazing things that cause people to ask, as the disciples do in Luke 8:25, who is this man? So that people might believe. That is why John, for example, writes his whole gospel, so that in reading all about these things, you might believe. And that is why he calls all the miracles signs, because they point to who Jesus is. And so he says in John 20:30-31, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. But as well as demonstrating who he is, he also spends his time training up future preachers, because it has always been his purpose that the message of salvation will be taken to all nations by people. You will notice in reading the New Testament that by the close of Jesus' ministry, the number of people who have believed is tiny. And this despite all the amazing things he has done all over Judea during those 3 years. The real explosion in numbers of believers happens after he's gone, when ironically the number of extraordinary signs shrinks down to a comparative handful. That is because it was to be individuals in the power of the Holy Spirit who are to take the message of Jesus' life and death to the world, and through whom the number of those who believe would grow and grow and grow until they number as many as the stars of the sky and the grains of sand on the seashore. And that is why Jesus chooses 12 apostles, to train them to go out and preach the message after he's returned to heaven. But it was not just the 12 that were to be used in this preaching ministry. While they were indeed to take the leading roles in the early church, there were others who were also to be prepared to act as messengers. So with all that background in mind, let's consider Jesus' intentions as he looks east across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. What does he see? Does he see the western edge of the territory of the Decapolis, an area filled with Gentiles, non-Jews, separated from Judea by their religion and culture, and cut off from the people of God as they were? No. He just sees a region full of sinners who need saving. Sinners who need saving just as much as those on the western Jewish side of the lake. And as he looks, he sees on the opposite hillside his chosen agent for salvation, a wild man, naked, dangerous, feared and rejected, filled and controlled by evil spirits and totally cut off from the rest of humanity. In our eyes, the last person who we would think qualified to become a preacher of Jesus. But then, as God himself says, his thoughts are not our thoughts, nor our ways his ways. And so Jesus gives the order to his disciples to make their way across the lake to get his man. And so the story unfolds. The demons force the man to rush down to meet these intruders who dare to land in their space. But on seeing who it is, they recognize their master. For as the story makes very clear, Jesus is Lord over such evil spirits just as much as he is over mankind. The difference being that all demons recognize it and accept it, whereas most of mankind refuses to do either. And the demons, knowing their ultimate fate is to be punished and bound by this very Lord in the place termed here and in Revelation, the abyss, they beg for a stay of execution. The demons are then cast out from our man in the most conspicuous manner, their movement being seen not only by their obvious absence from a now calm and dignified man, but by their presence in a maddened herd of suicidal pigs. The man is then clothed, presumably courtesy of the disciples, and sits at Jesus' feet to listen to him speak. Now, I'm sure we'd all love to know what they talked of, but sadly we're not told. What we do know is that when Jesus got up to leave at the request of the local population, this man begs to go with him. Jesus' actions and this talk were obviously enough for this man to know that here was someone he wanted to follow, just as the 12 disciples had done already. But Jesus has other plans for this man, plans which we've already considered, plans for the salvation of the people of Gerasa. For he tells him, return to your home and declare how much God has done for you. And then Luke goes on to say that that man went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. And then, having appointed his preacher, Jesus gets in the boat and returns to the other side of the lake. So what can we take from this? Well, it's not very difficult to see our application. Just as with the region of the Gerasenes, Jesus looks across at our region, the region of the Lipukians, I'm not quite sure what the collective term for look at people is, and sees the same thing, a people needing salvation. And as he looks across, he is also seeking out his agents for their salvation. He is searching out his preachers to take his message to the people who need to be saved. And there are two points of challenge and encouragement for us. The first is that he's no respecter of qualifications. If you feel that you're not up to the job, then I would suggest you look at this guy and think again. There is no way that any of us here are as poorly equipped as he was to become a preacher of Jesus. But the second thing to note is that neither is Jesus a respecter of our own preferences. For you see, the demon-possessed man did not want to be an evangelist. He wanted to be just with Jesus. And we, once we have met Jesus and know him, are just the same. I would infinitely prefer to spend my time with Jesus, hanging out with him and a few fellow disciples, because that's how we're meant to feel. We're meant to love and grow in our love for, we're meant to love and grow in our love for our Lord and our fellow believers. And we're meant to find greater pleasure hanging out with them than with those who do not believe. But that is not what we're called to do with our time now. That will come in heaven. But now we have a task to do. And so in the same way that Jesus says no to this man, so he says to us, return to your homes and declare how much God has done for you. And in obedience, we need, just like this man, to go away and proclaim throughout our neighbourhoods how much Jesus has done for us. Because that is how salvation came to the region of Gerasa. And that is how it will come to the region of Lippuk. But then we have to deal with our second question. Why are the Gerasenes so afraid after the removal of the demons? First, let's look at the reason given in the passage. In verse 35, their fear starts after seeing the man sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And their fear seems to increase in verse 37, after they've been told how the demon-possessed man was healed. So the fear is caused by the way the demons were removed by Jesus, by this exhibition of Jesus' power. And this is not the only appearance of fear in this trip across the lake. If you can remember back to a fortnight ago, you'll recall that the disciples were similarly afraid after the calming of the storm, saying to one another, "Who then is this that he commands even the winds and the water and they obey him?" And we can almost hear these Gerasenes echoing those words in our passage. "Who then is this that he commands even the demons and they obey him?" And these are not the only instances of Jesus inspiring fear into the hearts of those around him. You'll find it in Matthew 14 when he walks on water. In Luke 5 after the miraculous catch of fish and when he forgives the sin off and then heals the paralyzed man. In Luke 7 when he raises the widow's son. And in Matthew 27 as Jesus dies on the cross and the earthquake strikes. All this fear rises up at the point where individuals all at once and unexpectedly catch a glimpse of the deity of Jesus. In other words, his godly powers suddenly break through into their material world. He is seen to do things that human beings just cannot do. So he walks on water. He knows the movements of fish. He can forgive sins. He can heal. He can bring back to life. And when he dies himself, the earth itself responds. So in the calming of the storm, the disciples see clear evidence of the power of God. And so do the Gerasenes when they see their once possessed compatriot demon-free and learn how it came about. That is why they were so afraid. It's a normal reaction. God is scary. There are no two ways about it. I must admit to finding little biblical justification for the idea that he's not. There are those who try to sugar the pill and water it down by saying that the fear of God is somehow a different sort of fear. And they replace the word fear with awe, as if the latter is somehow less scary. Well, try telling that to the Israelites at Mount Sinai in Exodus 20, when in verse 18 it says that all the people saw the thunder and flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, and they were afraid and trembled. Try persuading Isaiah of that when he has his vision of God in Isaiah 6 and responds by saying, "Woe is me." Or Ezekiel when he sees the same vision and falls flat on his face. And should we somehow think that being Christians means that we can do away with our fear of God because we have some sort of buddy-buddy relationship with him now and that we are saved and restored, then perhaps somehow someone should have told the Apostle John that when he sees a vision of the ascended Christ, whom he had lived with for 3 years on earth, and falls on his face at his feet as though dead. So it is normal to fear God, whether that be Father, Son, or Holy Spirit. Indeed, the Bible encourages us to do so. I'm sure you all know Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But fear is also a key promise of the Old Testament concerning the gift of the Holy Spirit to all those who will be redeemed. In Jeremiah 32:39, God says, I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for their own good and the good of their own children after them. So Jesus inspiring fear in those Gerasenes is neither abnormal nor wrong. After all, the disciples went through the same thing only a few hours before. It is a sign that they have recognized at least something of the deity of Jesus. But what is wrong is their reaction to that fear. The fear of the disciples drew them ever closer to him as they recognized that his authority over the wind and waves, over sickness and death, extended to them. And as they accepted him as their Lord, so he became their Savior. But the fear of the Gerasenes did the opposite. They wanted him gone. They wanted God out of their lives. Why? Well, because they too knew that Jesus' authority over the demons also extended to them. But they couldn't accept him as their Lord. And in sending him away, sought to reject his authority. And that's where the pigs fit in. For those pigs were every bit as much Jesus' pigs as the Gerasenes were themselves. They were his to do with as he pleased. As with every part of his creation, it is Jesus who decides when one dies and another lives. And his decision to end the lives of their pigs rubbed into them the very fact that all they were and all they had came under the authority of this man that they were now so keen to get rid of. But note that this is not the end of the story. Remember the man who Jesus came over the lake to find and make his preacher. Despite their collective rejection of him, Jesus was not rejecting all of them. He clearly has plans to change some of them from rebels against his authority to children of God under his lordship. So what does the fear of the Gerasenes say to us? Well, I suppose on one level it tells us that fear of God is not enough to save you. Just as the demons have no problem in recognizing who Jesus is and his authority over them, but are not saved, so the Gerasenes' fear of God is not enough to save them. After all, the fear of the Lord is only the beginning of wisdom. The next steps involve a conviction of sinfulness, an understanding of a dreadful punishment to come, and then a crying out to God in repentance and God-given faith in the atoning work of Jesus on the cross. So if we, or any that we come into contact with, are experiencing a fear of God, just remember it is only the first step and may never move on to a second. But in amongst the fear, there is hope. Jesus does not give up on them because they reject him once. He sends them an evangelist. Death is the only point of no return. If you continue to reject him to the grave, only then is it too late. But until that point, there is always a hope that he will send a preacher to try once more. So do not despair if friends or family have rejected the Savior. Do not despair if this village if it does not accept its Lord. And don't give up on this region because it seems cold to the claims of Christ. But keep on praying that he will send an evangelist. And be prepared for the answer to that prayer to be the one praying it. Now we must now move on to the second part of today's passage and look at the woman who was healed and the daughter who was raised. Let's start with the woman healed. Jesus has returned to the west side of the lake and has been asked to go to the home of a synagogue ruler in order to heal his sick daughter. But on the way, he is delayed by the actions of a woman in the crowd which is following him. This woman has been sick for 12 years with a malady that would have made her almost permanently religiously unclean, cutting her off not only from society as a whole, but probably from her own family. She has reached desperation point after many years of failed treatments. And so having heard of Jesus, she now attempts to be healed by him herself. But 12 years of shame and rejection have so affected her that she feels she cannot approach him directly. So instead she approaches him secretly and reaches out to touch one of the tassels on his clothing, believing that that alone would be enough to effect a cure. Now, these tassels were meant to be worn by every Jew ever since God had commanded them to be worn in Numbers 15:38. They were to remind them of the law and their obligation to obey it, rather than pursuing the desires of their own hearts. And by remembering and keeping the law, they would remain holy, clean to God. Perhaps she chose this very part of him to touch out of her desire to be holy and clean in God's sight herself. Whatever the reason, as soon as she does, two things happen. To her joy, she is healed. But to her dismay, Jesus at once spots what has happened and openly asks who has touched him. The woman seems to realize that she cannot hide from Jesus, and so trembling before him, she falls at his feet and confesses that it was her. And Jesus then responds by saying, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." Now, I think we have to ask ourselves why Jesus makes her identify herself. After all, it was not the confession that cured her, nor did it demonstrate her faith. She was cured the instant she touched him, and her faith was evident in the fact that she came to him for healing. So what was the point of forcing her to come out into the open like that? Hadn't she had enough public shame over the last 12 years? You must remember that this woman was unclean. Her constant flow of blood ensured this. And in that society, such a permanent state, about which she could do nothing despite all her efforts, would have been considered a result of some deeper spiritual problem. As we see at the beginning of John 9, in the case of the man born blind, of whom the disciples say, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Or in Luke 13, where the underlying assumption is that those who died as a result of either natural disasters or were murdered by human agency did so and were so because of their greater sin than other people's. So with this woman, people would have assumed that to suffer in such a way must reflect that she was a seriously bad sinner, a sinner whom God had placed in a permanent physical state of separation from him because of her great sinfulness. And if she had gone away from Jesus, healed but secretly, she and all her fellow Jews would have totally failed to see the significance in what Jesus has done in healing her. And the clue to that significance is to be found in the first word that Jesus says to her after she had fallen at his feet. "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." This is the only place in the New Testament where Jesus calls someone daughter. Not only is it an unusually intimate term of relationship, but it also has Old Testament significance. So Paul, in his second letter to the Corinthians in chapter 6, uses the same term in the context of the clean and the unclean in a double quote from Leviticus and Isaiah. It begins by saying, "I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Now this, in a very real sense, describes Jesus, God incarnate, as he lives and walks in Judea during his earthly ministry. The quote then continues, "Therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing." Now here is the plight of this woman described. This is a command to God's people, calling them to separate themselves from what is unclean in God's sight, what is unholy, all those things that he has told them to stay away from. But for our woman, this is impossible. She cannot rid herself of her condition, which means that day after day she is chained to uncleanness. She can never achieve what is being asked of God's people. But then the quote continues, "Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." Do you see the significance of this? For what is Jesus doing in this passage but exactly that? He is calling this woman daughter. She who was once tied to uncleanness has been made clean and brought into the family of God. That is why Jesus can say to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." This is not just a statement about her physical condition, but also about her spiritual state. She is now a daughter of God. Indeed, the phrase "has made you well" literally means "has saved you," a term that can refer either to being saved from her disease physically or saved from her sin spiritually. And I think in view of the context, it is almost certainly both. And that is why he closes by saying, "Go in peace." That's not just some bland pleasantry as it might be used today. It is talking of a very real peace that has now been made between her and God. With her sin forgiven, she is no longer at war with God. She is no longer a rebel against him, and he is no longer holding condemnation over her. That is why the only other use of this phrase in all the Gospels is when Jesus says exactly these same words to that sinful woman forgiven in chapter 7, which we looked at some weeks back. Then in verse 50, he says to her, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." So why does Jesus make her come forward? Well, partly so that everyone knows that she is accepted by God, that her uncleanness was not a barrier to her healing and salvation and adoption as a child of God. But actually, more importantly, so that she knew it. She could have gone away, having secretly received her healing, thankful to God for being merciful and ending her years of shame, but she would not then have experienced the depth of joy that comes from knowing that she had actually become a child of that God, and that she'd been saved from the condemnation her sins deserved, knowing that she was now at peace with a God who had chosen her personally despite her past rejection by society. And the point for all mankind ever since has been the same as it was then. There is no one who is too shameful to be accepted by Jesus. There is no one who is too unclean or too unholy. Even though society may totally reject you and you feel under the permanent condemnation of God because of what you are or what you have done, that rejection means nothing. And that condemnation can be swept away if you come in faith to Jesus as this woman did. But it was not a faith that saved her, as if it was by her own efforts. No, salvation solely comes from Jesus. But her faith brought her to the place of salvation, and so brought her to be saved. Jesus is in effect saying to her, "Your faith has made you well because it brought you to me." And like the woman, once we are saved, let us not try to move on in life without really understanding the full blessings of what we have been given. Meditate daily on the fact that we are sons and daughters of God, that we live now in a state of peace with him, that he has promised to work in us always for our good. And let those thoughts bring us the acceptance and joy that must have come to this woman as Jesus said those last words to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." And now finally, we must come to our last scene, the raising of Jairus' daughter. For those of us with daughters who are daughters, this story has a particular resonance. Here is a father with just one child, a daughter, and she, having survived all the hazards of childhood in a time and a place where the likelihood of infant death was so much higher than they are today, and has just reached the very cusp of adulthood, for she was 12, and 13 was considered the age of maturity in Jewish culture. At the time when Jairus would begin to look for a husband for her and look forward to the joys of seeing his daughter happily married and of becoming a grandfather himself, just at the very moment in life when he must have thought the stresses and responsibilities of parenthood were about to bear their fruit, she falls ill. And this time it is an illness that he recognises is terminal. Filled with fear, he thinks of Jesus. He remembers the centurion's servant whom Jesus had healed not so long ago. And so on hearing that Jesus is back in town, he rushes to him, falls at his feet, and begs him to come to his home to save his daughter from death. To his joy, Jesus agrees, and they start on their way. Jairus forcing the pace because he knows that every second counts. But then Jesus suddenly stops and seeks out a woman from the crowd who has touched him. There is then an unbearable delay for this agonized parent. But finally, the woman is found and dealt with. But then just as they're about to move on again, a message comes from home that it's too late. The illness has run its course and his daughter has died. Jesus turned to him and says, "Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well." And Jairus, remembering the son of the widow of Nain, is filled anew with a desperate hope and presses on towards his house. When they get there, Jesus, leaving the crowd outside, goes into the house to find it filled with mourners, friends and family weeping over the tragedy that has unfolded. When Jesus says to them, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping," they laugh bitterly at him because there is no mistaking the corpse that lies on the bed. In their grief or their ignorance, they don't catch the hope of life implicit in these words as they echo those of verse 2 in chapter 12 of the book of Daniel. "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt." And Jesus, taking only three of his disciples and Jairus and his wife, goes to the room in which the lifeless body of the beloved daughter lies and, taking hold of her cold, stiff hand, says, "Child, arise." And in front of the wondering parents, their daughter stirs, opens her eyes and gets up as if rising from a night's sleep. And Jesus tells them to bring her a breakfast as she would eat on any normal morning, as if nothing unusual had happened at all. Unsurprisingly, despite his earlier belief in Jesus' ability to heal and even raise, Jairus and his wife are amazed at what they have witnessed. Why are they amazed? Because Jesus brought life in place of death. And when he did it, it was not just the beginning on a long path to recovery. It was instant, complete, as if even the causes of that death had not occurred in the first place. And what is the significance of this story? It lies in that reference back to the book of Daniel. The raising of Jairus' daughter was a foretaste of what is to come. That is why Jesus talked of sleep and not of death. He means to remind us by his raising of this girl that our physical death is not the end. That one day in the future, all mankind will be raised from the dust of the earth. And just like her, it'll be an instant awakening to full life. But he also wants all mankind to remember the rest of that verse in Daniel. That those that rise will be divided. Some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. All will be raised, but by no means all will be saved. Let's pray. Father, we finish with that truth in our minds. Father, without any sense of our own worthiness or any gloating, we are deeply thankful that you have been gracious and have saved us. And Father, we thank you that we will rise the last day and be with you for eternity. But Father, we pray for all those who are still under condemnation, all those that live in our region. And Father, we just pray that you would send preachers, evangelists to them, including ourselves, so that they may be brought into the hope of everlasting life. In Jesus' name, amen.